Tonight we finish the book of Ecclesiastes. Now don't laugh. We really will. People who know me very well over the years think, yeah, right. You'll get to about four verses and then you'll get off on something, and that's possible, but we're still going to finish tonight. We have till, I say, midnight. Solomon tried to understand the reason why he was on the earth. Just like every human being is on somewhat of a search trying to figure out why they're on this planet. And so they find a philosophy and they go with it. They find some value system, something they can hang their hat on as for reasons for their existence. Whether it be a humanistic philosophy, that your origin came as fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance through evolution, or on the other extreme, you believe that you are a special creation by a God outside of this universe, who loves this universe, who loves the people within it, who created you with a purpose, for a purpose, that you might know Him. Everybody builds upon some philosophy, and man is desperately on a search. The problem is the limitations of man's own intellect and reasoning. We are limited. We can figure out certain things. We can figure out much of our environment. We can observe things. But as far as trying to comprehend totally, we reach a point where we blow a fuse. There's just certain things we cannot comprehend. A couple weeks ago, I was in California, and we had a men's conference in Palm Springs, California, and there were 1,000 men that came from all over the Southern California, Arizona area who just wanted to seek the Lord. And I met after one of the studies with a young man who was a physician. He had just gotten out of medical school. He was practicing in Southern California. And he was one of those skeptics who built his life upon a philosophy of secular humanism, and through taking a good hard look at true science and the evidence for the existence of Jesus, the evidence for the Bible, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He said, "I have no problem today believing with all of my heart, with absolutely no doubt, that God sent Jesus Christ into this world, who is a historical figure, and He rose bodily from the dead, and He's at the right hand of God the Father. I'd have to be a fool to deny that with all of the evidence that I found for it. I believe that we're a special creation put here on the earth by God." And as he went on to affirm what he believed, he said, "Yet I have so many problems with so many areas that I just can't figure out." And he was an empiricist. He was used to just figuring things out absolutely. And I watched him almost blow a fuse as he was trying to figure out the whole creation. He was thirsting. He was hungering after God, yet he recognized his own limitations. Solomon has been on a search, a personal experimentation in the book of Ecclesiastes, and yet he reaches a limit. He says early on in the book, God has put eternity in our hearts. He's made it so that we're not satisfied. We want to search. We want to know why we're here. And yet we cannot comprehend everything about our surroundings in totality. And so we live in this constant frustration, he says. Augustine said, "How can God come into me? God who created the heavens and the earth, how could he fit inside me? How could it be that God makes himself real and lives within my body, within myself?" That which is finite can never totally comprehend that which is infinite. We just have to settle that right now. If you think you are going to be able to figure out the whole system, you are buying yourself a life of frustration. There comes a point where you release. It's not blind faith. It's faith with more foresight than anything else. You can figure things out. You can prove things biblically. You can prove things empirically. You can show reasonable evidence for the existence of Jesus, the resurrection, the scriptures, and so forth. There comes a point where you just have to release them and say, hey, you know, just knowing that is enough for me to hang my hat on the person and the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. What's beautiful about Ecclesiastes is Solomon does that. He's on his search, and tonight he comes full circle. He's approaching closer and closer to the truth until finally in chapter 12, he lands right on it. We find one basic truth as a thread throughout this book. And this is the truth. Life that is not centered on God is painful and frustrating, empty and meaningless. Life that is not centered on God is a life filled with frustration, anxiety, meaninglessness, or as this book puts it, vanity. And you can understand why. God invented us. We're His invention. We're His creation. He manufactured us. And so it only makes sense, since God is our designer and our manufacturer, that we tick best when we follow the manufacturer's instruction booklet. Now, we malfunction when we don't fulfill the purpose and the plan of the one who designed us and manufactured us. God knows what makes us tick. He put us together to tick a certain way. And He put a longing within our hearts, a frustration and a futility, so we would wake up and we would say, why am I here? And in our search, God would make things so plain that He would be the inevitable choice of mankind. That's why it says in Romans, therefore they are without excuse. God has revealed Himself to man in His creation, not only in His creation, but in His revelation. As you look around at the stars and the moon and the creation, you'd have to be a fool to say it just happened all of a sudden over a period of time. Because it exhibits such design, and it exhibits a consistency. There are laws of nature that you can observe that are constant. And they show you a designer. Just like you'd be a fool to look at a brand new, beautiful Cadillac and say, you know, after thousands and millions of years, this thing just oozed up out of the pavement all by itself. And through some unknown circumstance, all of the parts developed in such a pattern, it's this beautiful automobile that runs down the road. You'd say, only a fool would believe that. Granted. That beautifully designed car shows that behind it there is a designer, a manufacturer, someone who put planning into it, forethought into it. And because it is made by a designer, it is created for a purpose, and it reaches its complete fulfillment and satisfaction when it performs that for which it was created. Solomon beautifully, after all of his experimentation and frustration, ends up there. That's his conclusion, is that, you know what? All of the searching, I have found that I was wrong. I have been viewing things under the sun instead of seeing God, who is separate and distinct from the creation, yet who has invaded this creation with His love. I fail to see that. And that's, at the end of the book, he'll use the same phrase he started out with. If you buy into this philosophy apart from God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When I was 18 years old, I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I'll never forget the day. It was an afternoon. You've heard my testimony. I was watching Billy Graham on television. He gave the invitation, and I accepted Jesus Christ. I had tried my own personal experiment. You know, when you're young, you don't believe anybody else. Sort of frightening, because I'm telling Nathan some things that when I was younger, I didn't believe when my dad told me. And I can see that whole cycle of frustration beginning. But I went through all my own experiments, and I know now what satisfies. I'm not searching any longer. That was in 1973. During the last year of high school and into the summer, I was trying to comprehend the purpose and the meaning of my life. And Jesus invaded my life upon my invitation. I've never been the same since. Since then, there's a deeper hunger and a thirst after the things of God. Paul the Apostle said, after talking about all of his past life and his record and his achievements, says, all those things that were important to me, I count them as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I might know Christ. All of those past achievements, all of my financial status, all of my reputation amongst the Jews, it's dung compared to knowing Jesus Christ. I don't want it back. I'm changed. There's a true story that when the Titanic was sinking, there was one lady who, getting into a lifeboat as they were lowering the lifeboat down to let some of the people off, one lady said, "Just a minute, I left something in my cabin I have to get." And the boat's sinking. Captain granted her 3 minutes, and if you're not back in 3 minutes, we're taken off without you. She ran, and the boat is already slanted at a dangerous angle. She ran to the game room that was ankle deep in the money that had fallen off the tables that evening. She didn't care. She ran right through it, went to her room, shuffled away her diamonds, her jewelry, her watches, and grabbed 3 oranges to take with her on that trip because she was going to be lowered into the Atlantic, and she knew she needed nutrition. What's interesting, what's almost humorous, is that 30 minutes before the Titanic was sinking, the last thing she would have thought about was a crate of oranges. Even the smallest diamond that she had to her at that point was more important than oranges. But it's interesting how your perspective changes. When you're faced with basic life issues, what things become important and what things lose their value. And Solomon, as he puts life under the microscope, and he evaluates life and death, we're all going to die. There is eternity somewhere. And he concludes the whole matter of his experiment. He boils down, like a good professor, the basics. And he says, you know, if I take life at its basics, all of those things that I sought for and that I thought were so valuable, they're meaningless. And it's not that life is meaningless. It's that those things, apart from God, are meaningless. Now in chapter 10, he's building his case for the foolish man versus the wise man. And he is basically saying, it's better to be wise than to be foolish. And chapter 10, if you've read Proverbs with us, sounds very much like it could be taken right out of the book of Proverbs. And we'll just hit on a few of them. Here's a beautiful thing to think about in verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. It's amazing how even a life that has had a track record of honor, fidelity, and integrity, just a little bit of foolishness inserted into that life can ruin a reputation. David, the king, chosen by God, anointed by God, successfully destroying the Philistines, successfully expanding the borders, bringing the nation up to a high level of spirituality and prosperity. One evening, his reputation was ruined. He never did recover from it totally. He saw a young lady bathing on a rooftop named Bathsheba. And his lust got the better of him. And his life became like ointment with dead flies in it. One little fly, the carcass of that fly, giving off a stench, ruined the whole batch of perfume. So it was with the life of David. Esau had the promise of God, the mark of God upon his life. His own taste buds got the better of him when his brother was cooking a pot of stew. And he says, "I'll sell you my birthright for that pot of stew, man. I'm hungry." Jacob thought, "You're a fool, but I'll do it." And so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now Solomon shows that the real foolishness takes place in the heart, and that the actions are merely the result of something already going on within the heart. That's important. It says in Proverbs that the heart is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Sometimes you will see someone in the body of Christ that you thought had a high level of integrity, was walking with the Lord, loved his wife, and all of a sudden you hear he's leaving his wife, doesn't care about the kids. I just can't handle it anymore. I'm splitting. You think, I'm shocked. How could a person be that cold to leave those children that way? It's such a shock. It happened all of a sudden. No, it didn't. It's been happening a long time. But it happened in an area where you and I don't see, right here in the heart. In the innermost being, within the mind and the deep thoughts of a person, making compromises under the surface, eventually that must surface. But the actions of a fool always start in the heart. The actions of a wise man always start in the heart. Over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. And he says, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. In verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That is why no amount of political, social change will ever better this country in the long run. What is needed is a change of heart. You can have the Democrats, you can have the Republicans, you can have the anti-this, you can have the anti-that. Nothing will change in a lasting way until the gospel is preached and hearts change. And so if you're ever going to go out and do some social action and stand up for a cause, if you ever do it without preaching the gospel, it's pretty empty. Because the heart of man is what brews and develops all of the sin that is in the world. That's why the best way to change society is preach the gospel. Be salt in the midst of a putrefying, rotting world. Be light in the midst of darkness. Don't just seek to change a person socially or political, but in the heart. That's really the only lasting thing. And that's real revival, by the way. Real revival isn't when all the abortions stop, although that could be an indication of it. Don't get me wrong. Real revival isn't when everyone agrees with you on every political issue. Real revival begins when people's hearts start crying out for God in repentance and they start getting right with their Lord. It all starts in the heart. It's from the heart. And then Solomon goes on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Talks about it begins in the heart, but as he moves about in public life, everybody knows he's a fool. In verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. You know, if he would keep quiet, not say a word, people wouldn't know. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says. The only problem is I can't find it when I want to. It says, wrong one. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace, and when he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So this person here, it comes from his heart, but he'd be better off if he just kind of kept his mouth shut, and then nobody would figure it out. But because he is a fool, it begins in the heart, it erupts to the surface, it will be shown in public by the way his heart is, the way he acts. Even a fool, when he walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. He shows it everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. We need to understand something that's very fundamental about life in general. As you try to figure out your way around life and why you're here and why people act the way they act and why there is corruption in the world and why we can't live in a better society, you need to understand something fundamental. There is a natural bent in the heart of man as soon as they are born to do evil, not to do good. There is a total depravity that rests upon man. Man is born in iniquity. And man naturally has a bent to do evil. The Minnesota Crime Commission put out a report, and they said, it's a secular report, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. That's one of the truest things I've ever read from the secular press. The natural bent of a human being to do evil. That is why the Bible talks about the parents training their children in the way of righteousness, because they won't go that way naturally. It takes training, influence from the outside. Nathan and I were driving to church tonight. He was in my car, and he started talking about things. And Halloween comes up. He goes, I want to be a witch. 3 years old. Of course he wants to be a witch. And I'm trying to explain to a three-year-old, totally engulfed in the old sinful nature, why that's not good. I didn't get very far. He sees ghosts and pumpkins and witches. I finally said, Nathan, I really don't want to talk about witches after I told him it was wrong. We can still have fun at this time of the year at Halloween in a whole different way. And I explained to him and I said, you know what? God doesn't like those things, and I don't either. And so, there's a lot better things than that. And as soon as I said that, he goes, yeah, Daddy, me too. But that wasn't his natural inclination. That's something he sees taught to him by revelation. His natural bent is everything. Believe me, when you have children, you understand that children naturally are bent to do evil. Train up a child in the way he should go, the Bible says. You never have to teach a child, hey, you know what? You're always so good. Let me teach you how to just kind of relax and be bad a little bit. Never have to teach a child that. There's always corrective discipline and there's always preventative discipline. Lovingly shown. What was beautiful, I said, Nathan, I'd like you to pray for me tonight. Would you pray for me? I'm going to teach a Bible study tonight. And he said, sure, Daddy. You pray. And I said, will you agree with me? And it's just beautiful to watch what the training will do, even at 3 years old. I said, Lord, I pray that you would enable Daddy to teach tonight. And he just said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Just agreeing with everything. So beautiful. But that's not the natural bent of a child. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. If you don't believe that, you are viewing people, the human race, wrongly. At least you're viewing it unbiblically. The way God views it is that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why people need a Savior, to help them out of that condition, because the heart of man is wicked. Then in verse 5, and we're not going to go through all these verses, but there's a few verses that speak about erratic politics, crooked politics, politics without integrity. And it says simply, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Saying, you know, when it comes to what I see around me in the nations, it seems like the incompetent are ruling. And the able-minded, the people who really should do it, who could set the standard, are walking along with their horses like servants. It's easy to throw pot shots at anyone who's in leadership. Anytime anybody's a leader of any kind, people take pot shots at them. And yet there is a standard. Let's call it minimum daily requirements. A minimum standard. If you're going to be a ruler, a governor, a president, anything, minimum standards that should be upheld. Why do you think all these people are screened so heavily when the president appoints them to an office? They go through all of these courts because they were caught drinking one time when they were 22 years old. They want to make sure that this guy is going to have a public office. He can fit the bill, that he's going to be a role model, and he should be. I was handed an article, a newspaper article yesterday, by a brother in the church. And the article reveals that in the last 2 years, 6 of the New Mexico legislators have been picked up with DWI, drunk driving charges. Any wonder why New Mexico leads the country in drunk driving? And what was beautiful is the article, and the brother in the church wrote the article, called for the resignation of any public officer, Democrat or Republican, who is caught with such a charge. He should turn in his badge, turn in his papers, and quit. That's what I said. Because if you're going to be a governor or a senator or a legislator, and you can't get your act together and you're a role model for kids, you're not going to vote against open liquor laws, open container, because you get caught doing it. And you'll do it in the name of freedom of expression, just like pornography and the rest. And then he says, it's an evil I've seen under the sun. It's the incompetence that are in office. Those who are able aren't getting involved, and that's really an indictment against the church. We should get involved. As you go down, verses 11 through 15 speak about the wise and the foolish. First of all, concerning words. In verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness and end, or the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. Solomon says, now that I'm coming to a conclusion of my life's experiment, I think that the road to take, more than just the middle of the road, is a road of wisdom. And here's some ways that wisdom manifests itself. Now, as you know, the entire book of Proverbs has that as its theme, wisdom. Question is, how do you get wisdom? Does wisdom come automatically? Do you just get wisdom by hanging around sagacious people, wise people, people who have walked the road? Sometimes a little of it rubs off, but it doesn't come automatically. And of all of the Proverbs that stick out to me, the second proverb really hits us, I think, where it counts. And I'd like you to just put your finger here and turn back to Proverbs 2 for just a moment. Let's just refresh our hearts, since we're talking about wisdom, on how it can be ours. Proverbs chapter 2. Now listen to all the ifs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Notice that the person who receives wisdom is a person who actively pursues wisdom. It doesn't come automatically. It says if you treasure, if you incline, if you apply, if you cry out, if you lift up your voice, if you seek her as silver, if you search, then you will understand. It's to the diligent. It's not just to the person who attends church or who reads a few chapters a day. It's a person who is diligent in interpreting it, in observing it, in applying it, in making it his own. Otherwise, it does go in one ear and out the other. It's like James. It says, you're exposing yourself to the truth, but it's like looking in a mirror. As you look in the mirror, you're showing yourself, but you don't do anything about what you see, and you just walk away from the mirror and say, I don't even know what I look like. So it is with someone who exposes himself to the truth, but isn't diligent in applying it. And I love in verse 1 it says, if you treasure up my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. He's speaking figuratively as if you would have treasure, as you would mine or excavate treasure out of the ground. Gold and silver doesn't come out of the ground automatically. It takes diligence, excavation, effort. And it has to be something precious to you. It's only a fool who would go out and spend hours and days digging a mine to get fool's gold. It has to be something precious. Is the Word of God precious to you? Are spiritual things precious to you? Do you incline your ear to them? Do you meditate on them? Do you treasure them up? Are they precious? If you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver. Search for her as for hidden treasures. Spiritual truth is never given to casual passerbys. It's only given to those who diligently seek. Blessed are those who casually snack after righteousness. They shall be filled. What does it say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Why is it that there are some Christians who, it seems, stay for a number of years at a plateau of infancy and never grow? And yet there are others who just seem to grow and continually grow and bear more fruit. And it's like, this guy's skyrocketing. It all has to do with appetite. You are what you eat. And if you're hungry, you'll eat. And if you're not hungry, you won't eat. Unless there's a neurosis or something. And so it all has to do with appetite, hungering and thirsting. Paul the Apostle, after 30 years of walking with the Lord, that's when he said, oh, my desire is to know Him. Even today, I walked 30 years with Him and I still want to know Him more. Moses, after all of the miraculous events that he saw in Sinai, said, Lord, I'm not satisfied. Show me your glory. David, after all the wonderful experiences he had with God, said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Continually seeking after the Lord. I tell you what, those guys were filled. And now we get back to Ecclesiastes. And before we get into chapter 11 and through chapter 12, we've been speaking in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes a lot about the foolish person and the wise person. And I think there's a normal question that results from this that we haven't really talked about, and it involves some New Testament standards. The question is, how do you deal with the foolish person? We have found ourselves, no doubt, in a position where we are face to face with a person just like Solomon describes. A foolish person. He won't incline his ear to the right, to the Lord. Always bent on doing the wrong thing. Foolish with his mouth, foolish in his ways. His heart and the corruption in his heart comes forth in his speech and in his life. How do you deal with a person like that? Moreover, how do you deal with a person who says he's a Christian like that? What do you do? Well, first of all, if a person continues in his foolishness, you're to separate from him. Listen to what Proverbs, since we're speaking about Proverbs so much, chapter 14 says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Proverbs 14, verse 7. If a person is persisting in a path of foolishness, don't expose yourself to that foolishness. You've given your witness, you've shared, now withdraw. And that can be the best testimony. Jesus said, if you go to a town, they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and get out of there. That'll be a testimony against them. What about if that person is genuinely sorry, repentant? Then you restore the person. That's how you deal with a foolish person who says, I've been living in folly. This is ridiculous. Then you restore him. For it says in Galatians, if a brother be overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If there's a genuine heart, even though the person has blown it, He wants to get back with the Lord. You restore the person. Don't say, well, you got to get on your knees and crawl 15 steps first. Really show some fruit here. Now, if the person seems genuine, you restore that one. Then there comes up that whole area beyond this of church discipline. A person says, I am a Christian, yet perpetually lives in a way that is contrary to the standards of Scripture. It's blatant. It's open. You look at that person and you think, this person's living in blatant, outright, gross sin. And there comes a point where there needs to have church discipline. And just those words, I can tell by body language, connotate some bad images. You know, you think of the Dark Ages, where they take a person and tie him up and whip him or something. The purpose of church discipline when a so-called Christian is living in aberrant, obnoxious, unbiblical behavior is not to castigate them, but to restore them. That's the purpose. Is that through the disciplinary action, that person will wake up and say, I'm playing the fool. I want to be restored. I miss the fellowship that I could have with Jesus, and I miss the fellowship with the saints. I want to be restored in repentance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if a brother sins against you and you're going to the altar, you're going and you're going to worship, and as you're worshiping, you remember there's a brother or sister out there that has something really against you and you haven't made it right. Jesus said, leave your gift there. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. In other words, when you have a conflict with someone that is unresolved, the quickest way to God is through your brother. Not to God directly. You leave, you get it right, and then you come back. Okay? In Matthew 18, since I can't memorize that entire text in my mind, I'm going to read it to you. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't tell 10 different people what somebody is doing because you're so concerned. That is called S-I-N. Sin. Gossip. If you need counsel from someone, fine. Get it from a person. And if it's good counsel, he'll say, you go to that person. If he sinned against you, you go to him alone and say, brother, there's a problem that you have had with me, that I have had with you. There's been this tension. There's been this conflict. I'd like to resolve it in the name of the Lord. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. These are the words of Jesus. And so, that's how church discipline works. You approach the person alone. He doesn't listen to you. So, you know, you're living in blatant sin. You're living with this girl. You're not married to her. You say you're a Christian. That's fornication. I'm doing this because I love you.
Oh, forget it, man. I ain't gonna listen to you. I think I'm right before God.
Fine. Go get another brother, two or three with you. Approach the person. If he blows it off that time, go get some church leadership. Let the eldership, the church, those who represent the church get involved in it. If there's persistent sin, there's absolutely no repentance, then you treat that person as a heathen and a tax collector. And it's developed even more in the book of Corinthians, where in the church there was sexual sin, and Paul said, place that person outside the fellowship if there's no repentance. The purpose is that in the world he'll wake up and he'll say, this is wrong. I want to get right. I miss the fellowship of the saints. The winsomeness, the warmth, the fellowship with God. I want to get right. In fact, Paul says, if there is a person who calls himself a brother living in sexual immorality, don't even eat with the person. Don't even have fellowship with him. Doesn't mean you immediately just close yourself off. Your first approach is to approach him in love and entreat him as a brother. Implore him to get right with God. If that doesn't work, take two or three. Approach in love, in meekness, in humility. If that doesn't work, get the leadership involved and church discipline. You handle the person who is persistent ensnared in the wiles of the enemy. Now in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, he continues his theme with more proverbs. And now I just want you to kind of skip all the way through verse 7. And we'll begin at verse 7 because verse 7 of chapter 11 through the end of the book is a beautiful view of all of life from childhood to adolescence to adulthood and to old age. Now remember, Solomon begins, what is the meaning of life? He goes on his experiment. Now he's funneling it down and he views life in all of those stages from youth to old age, and he has one conclusion for it all. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, but if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. When you graduate through middle age into old age, he's saying, get prepared now. He looks at all of the different levels of life. I found that it has been said that there are seven ages of man are these. Spills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills, and I forgot one, chills or something, but you end up spilling things, and your last one is wills. And Solomon sees all of these from the very infant stage all the way through the end. And in chapter 12, he sort of spends a little more time on the person who grows old. In the last part of chapter 11, he's speaking about enjoying life. Solomon has two basic premises, good wisdom for all of us, that life should be lived in the now, with an eye toward the future, sort of a hand on the past, sort of a hand on the future, but enjoying the fullness of life now. Life is to be enjoyed now. Not that you should go out and try to fill your life with all of the things that didn't make Solomon happy. For that's his whole point, is that some people are waiting until they can get some more things before they think they'll be happy. They're spending their time in the acquisition of materialism. They're not enjoying life now. They're not content. They're waiting for something to satisfy them, or they're waiting for some person to come along that will just fill their life and they'll be satisfied. And so until then, they're discontent. Or they're waiting for some goal or plan to be achieved before they'll find happiness. So a point is, you can have happiness and you can have it now. And the second point is that happiness is a byproduct of a relationship. It is never found by direct pursuit. Happiness is only a result of a right relationship with your Creator. And take it from a man who traveled the road, who tried intellectualism, materialism, sexual freedom, song, dance, popularity. And he finally says, no, because I was looking for those things that would someday fulfill me. I can enjoy life now. It can be abundant life now. And abundant life and happiness is tied to a relationship with God. So it is for us. True happiness comes as a byproduct of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, who was once a very religious person, said, in my religion, I was so empty. And in chapter 5 of Romans, he said, therefore, being justified by grace, and by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a byproduct, that peace and that joy from my relationship with Him. Now look down at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now we're making great time. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. This is counsel from an old man who's walked the path to younger people. The young yuppie, traveling full speed ahead through life. The idealist, the college student, the person with ideas looking at his future. Solomon says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. The word remember in Hebrew means to act decisively. To act decisively based upon recollection. You make a decisive action based upon recollection. Sort of like when it says, God remembered Hannah who was barren and she conceived and had a child. What does that mean? I mean that God said, oh yeah, Hannah, I almost forgot. Yeah, okay, you want a child? All right. It almost slipped my mind, but now I remembered. No, it means I will act decisively based on my recollection of your prayer to me. So remember now, act decisively now as a young person, your Creator in the days of your youth. He's saying, get back to God. If you are young and you are viewing life, how many consider themselves young? I'd just like to see that. Raise your hand. You consider yourself young. Young age. Okay. See the advantage you have? You're looking at life from the bottom end of the spectrum. You've got a tremendous advantage. Make the right choice now. Get on the right track now. You know, people say, well, what about deathbed conversions? Can I live in sin all my life and right as I breathe my last breath, ask Jesus into my life? Will He forgive me? He sure will. God is so gracious. He did it with Ted Bundy. 2 years before he was put to the electric chair, he asked Jesus into his life to forgive him of all of his sins. 2 years he wept over his sins. You tell that to the world and they will get so upset that a man that depraved, and he should have died like he did, that depraved could be in the kingdom of heaven washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, only the grace of God can do that. Testifies to the grace of God. God will forgive anybody. But what a way to live, spending your whole life apart from God, discovering only what Solomon discovered. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, all is empty. What a bummer. And then say, Jesus, save me. And do it now and have abundant life. Why live like a fool all of your life and then, you know, in the last minute, you know, turn the reins over to the Lord? Do it now. If you are young, you have a tremendous advantage, as we've said. The Billy Graham Association years ago released some statistics, the probability of people accepting Jesus Christ at different ages. And they said if you are 25 years of age, the odds of you becoming a Christian are 1 in 1,000. The older you get, the odds exponentially are against you. So if you're 35 years old, your odds become 1 in 25,000. If you're 45 years old, the odds of you accepting Jesus Christ become 1 in 60,000. If you're 55 years old, the odds are decreased to 1 in 125,000. They say anything over that's a miracle. It's all a miracle. Any salvation is. The point is, when you are young, you are open, you are searching. You have not been set in your ways as what happens when you get older. You get set in your own little niche of doing things and believing things. And so the odds of you being open to other things decrease. You form value systems, you sort of feel comfortable in them, and you rest there. So if you're young, and the Holy Spirit is at all tugging on your heart, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Make preparations. And he says that because he talks about the difficult days that are coming in actually most of the last chapter of this book. And he paints a pretty grim picture, very truthful picture, of what it's like to grow very old as the body begins to break down. And what's beautiful is even if the body breaks down and you've remembered your Creator, you're ahead of the game. Now, verses 2 through 5, he describes the body like a house. That is decaying. And notice what he says. He said, you should seek the Creator in the days of your youth, verse 2, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now listen to this description. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. when your arms and your hands begin to tremble because of deterioration. And the strong men bow down. The legs that supported you are bent from feebleness. When the grinders cease because they are few, what's he speaking about? Teeth. You lose your teeth. The grinders cease. You can't chew that big juicy piece of meat anymore. This is before the days of, super glue dentures and all. And those that look through the windows grow dim. The eyes, the pupils, don't dilate like they used to. They're more constricted and the vision isn't as clear. It's more clouded. When the doors are shut in the streets, speaking probably of the lips, that the absence of teeth, the lips fall back into the mouth because you lack teeth. The sound of grinding is low. Soft foods you have to eat. You know, you can't crunch a peanut brittle anymore because your teeth are soft or you lack them, and the noise factory is a little bit low down there. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, any kind of early morning disturbance, and you're up out of bed. Can't sleep. All the daughters of music are brought low. The quality to enjoy life, music, deteriorates. Also, when they are afraid of height and terrors in the way, stumbling along the paths that were once familiar to them, having a cane and not really being secure as they were. So he's painting an accurate picture of life before it ceases at a very, very old age. When the almond tree blossoms, get white head of hair. The grasshopper is a burden. You're slowing your pace down. And desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, that's to be taken literally, and the mourners go about the streets, speaking finally of death. We need a foundation. Someone once said, if I knew that I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. Get prepared spiritually now. Notice the next verse. Remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is loosed, it's the spinal cord more than not, or the golden bowl is broken, probably speaking of the cranium and the brain, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, a failing heart, that wellspring that pours life into the rest of the body, or the wheel is broken at the well, probably the vascular system that, like a water wheel, carries blood throughout the body. Here's an accurate description of death. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. David said, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. If you live to be 75 years old, the total number of days, if you live to be 75 years old, is 25,000 days. If you are 35 years old, I'm almost 35, I have 12,000 days left if I live to be 75. Not many days left. Teach us to number our days that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. The Spirit will return to God who gave it. But how sure are you eternally? Notice his conclusion here. If you don't understand this whole concept of knowing God, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or how futile it is to have lived and not known the key to life. How futile it is to have lived up to chapter 11 and to die in that kind of knowledge. Oh, I've tried everything. It's all empty. Religion's empty. Materialism is empty. Life is a big, bad joke. And you become very bitter. He's basically saying, that's a total bummer. The best thing is to know God all the way through your life. Otherwise, life is empty. Life is vain. Gallup poll a few years ago put out a poll to find out how many Christian, quote-unquote Christians, believed they were going to go to heaven. Know that if they died, they'd be in the presence of the Lord that very moment. And you could answer, I am not very sure, I am fairly sure, or my chances are excellent. I know if I die that I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. In that poll, only 26% of the Baptists that were polled were sure that they would be in the presence of the Lord if they died. Of the Lutherans, only 20% thought that if they died, they would go to heaven. They were assured of their salvation. Only 16% of the Methodists knew. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Tomorrow morning, I fly out to Southern California to go to a funeral of the daughter of a friend of mine who last Sunday night was killed crossing the street at a church in Riverside. This man is a pastor with his wife at a church. I go out there quite frequently. 14 years old, coming across the street from a store with some candy, some goodies, didn't see a car. She was killed. I talked to him on the phone this week, her father. He was just reminiscing at only 14 years old about her relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, you know, Skip, Toby would come to me. He'd say, Daddy, I look at a lot of these adults and they're so messed up. I don't want to grow up, Dad. I love being 14. Do I have to grow up? He said the other day she was sitting on the stairway. It goes to the upstairs bedrooms and she was crying. Paul said, honey, what's wrong? He said, Daddy, there's this guy at school. Parents are divorced. He has a rotten home life. He doesn't know Jesus. Daddy, I'm so lucky. I have a mommy and a daddy who love me. I'm a Christian. I got the best life anybody could ever want. It's a wise young girl. From her youth, remembering her Creator, when she passed from this life, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on home. So wise for so young. And there are so many people who are older with more education who are so foolish. So foolish. And they're so unfair to themselves when God has given them the answer. They go around beating their head against the wall, trying to outwit God. They end up with just beat up, bloody heads. When all they have to do is remember their Creator in the days of their youth, their adolescence, their middle age, or their old age. Anytime, God will accept you. Now let's just quickly finish up these verses and we'll have a word of prayer. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He pondered and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end. And much study there is wearisome to the flesh. Amen. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Putting everything behind him now, here's his bottom line conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. That's the conclusion. You want the answer to life? I've searched all of the nooks and crannies, all the corners. Fear God. Reverence and worship God. Secondly, keep His commandments, which means do all that is required to get to know Him for salvation. In the time of Cain, it was bringing an offering. In the time of Noah, it was believing God's promises. For the children of Israel, it was approaching the temple with blood Levitical sacrifices. For the Christian or for the person today, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Fear God and keep His commandments. And just let this sink in. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Those things that are in the heart, nobody knows about, God does. Whether it is good or whether it is evil. That's Solomon's conclusion. Would to God that that could be some of yours' introduction. Instead of starting where he started, starting where he ended. That's his conclusion. Your introduction could be, fear God and keep his commandments. Years ago, when they didn't have airplanes, there was a guy who was a wrestler from Europe called Yusuf the Terrible Turk. He was a 350-pound wrestler. He won all the championships in Europe. He was a terrible Turk. He came over to the United States and he fought against Slugger Lewis. Slugger lost. Yusuf the Terrible Turk won. He was on top of the world. They gave him $5,000, of which he demanded that it be given to him in gold from the U.S. government, so he could take all this gold and go on his way back to Turkey. So he was traveling on the ship with his $5,000 stuffed in his pocket around his waist, 350 pounds with his Lord knows how much weight of gold around him. Ship had a problem. There was a storm. The ship began to sink. Yusuf, the Terrible Turk, in desperation, jumped off the side of the boat with the money belt still wrapped around him. He sunk. He thought he'd be satisfied if he had the reputation and the fame of being the world's best wrestler. He thought that he would have satisfaction having gold from America. Book of Proverbs says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, nor does anything else profit except a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who washes from all sin, who gives you a new start. And so a person who won't accept that deal is exactly what God calls him, a fool. A person who says, Solomon, I read your book. Wow. You were desperate, man. And your book pretty much was a downer, but the last chapter, man, that was a killer. You know what, Solomon? I'm not going to try to figure it out on my own. I'm going to take your wisdom, because it's inspired by God, and your conclusion will be my introduction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the new life promised in Jesus Christ. Thank you that all of our past can be wiped away. Thank you that as you scrutinize every work and every secret thing in the heart of man, that we who know you, that all the past is washed away, and behold, all things become new. And everything that is bad has been put under the blood of Jesus.